And we come to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to read from verse 19 through the end of the chapter. Familiar words. Sermon on the Mount. Trusting the Lord is going to use this change of direction today for His purposes and for His glory. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Let's hear the living Word of God. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or, what shall we drink? Or, wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Amen. May the Lord bless the very reading of his infallible word. Let's bow together in prayer momentarily. Let us seek the Lord for his help and his grace. Lord, we pray for the hearts that are necessary to receive the word. We pray also against the devil, for he steals away the seed. And we pray most fervently that that would not take place today, either during the preaching or even following. We ask then for prosperity in the going forth of the word, that the Holy Spirit will take it and use it mightily to change lives and hearts and to deal with each one of us, myself included, as thou dost see fit. We are works in progress. We confess it. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will come in all of his illuminating power and his life-transforming influence and deal with us. O God, come and glorify Christ. Move amongst thy people. Deal with those still in a state and condition of unbelief, and magnify the Lord in saving and restoring and reviving. We pray now for the glory of Christ. Fill me with the Holy Spirit, with love, with joy, with wisdom, that Christ may be magnified through every utterance. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself what it is like to try and change the hearts of men women and young people so that they have a right view and practice toward the things of earth and the things of heaven. If you are a parent, a Christian parent, you will know something of this. The desire to try and get the hearts of your children to have a right view and practice towards the things of earth and the things of heaven. And it's no easy task. No easy task at all. In this section of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ is doing this very thing. He is seeking to set before men the need to prioritize what really matters in life and not to neglect the things of time and sense and the temporal, but to realize there is a prioritization that needs to take place in the life of every believer. As I say, it's not that the things of earth have no importance. They do have importance. We read there in verse 32, "Your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things." He knows you have need, not just want, need of all these things. He knows they are necessary in this life. They are requirements in this world. And so he understands that there is this sense of the essential in that which is earthly. But there's also the essential with regard to the heavenly. And so Jesus is aware of the tension that man feels if he's a believer and the Spirit of God dwells within him, then he ought to feel the tension toward the heavenly and the earthly, toward the eternal and the temporal. He will feel it. And he'll feel that tension intensely at times, wondering how to get the balance. And even though this passage is so well known and so familiar to many, certainly all who have been Christians for any length of time, still this tension exists, even though this passage is essentially saying there's no need of the tension. The Lord makes it plain that we are not required to try and figure out how to deal with this tension and how to get the balance. He says, if we prioritize walking in step with him and all that relates to him, the necessities of the temporal will be taken care of by God. So the tension is removed. He gives the absolute assurance that if we put him first, that's what verse 33 is saying, if we put him first, and the matters relating to him first, the tension is gone. There's no need to worry. There's no need to have that burden or anxiety toward the temporal. That's lifted from your shoulders. You don't need to be concerned about it anymore. Just seek first the kingdom of God. This all flows out of verse 19. I mean, it goes back, this whole one sermon that goes back to the beginning of chapter 5, but there is, from where we began to read, a sense of leading in this direction where the Lord Jesus comes to in verse 33 from verse 19, where he says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." Now there, if you read that in isolation, you would say, okay, I'm to lay up treasures not upon earth, but upon heaven. But then the Lord is essentially answering the natural question, how do I do that? I have these necessities of life, these burdens and cares of life. I feel the struggle of needing to give myself to the things upon the earth. And so he deals with that. He's essentially answering the natural question that would arise from people living upon the earth when he says what he says in verse 19 and 20. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Well, that's all well and good, Lord, but how do you do that when we're on the earth, not in heaven, and when we're dealing with all the burdens of life? And the sweat of our brow, we seek to eat bread and we struggle to get the balance. How do we do this? The Lord essentially warns us, if we give ourselves entirely to the earthly, if our focus is the earthly, we give ourselves to something that can just be taken away in a moment. where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Now you read that and you think to yourselves, well, I can be very careful to make sure that doesn't happen. And I can take extra precautions to make sure what I live for on life doesn't happen. But the Lord is just using these terms. And I think what some people miss when they read this is to ask themselves the question, who sends the moth? Or in what way do we understand the thief who breaks through and steals our stuff? If we understand that the way Joseph understood how his brothers treated him, as he says in Genesis 50, verse 20, ye thought evil against me. Ye thought evil against me. You thought to steal my life. But God meant it unto good. And so we could say the very same thing about those matters that are temporal that can disappear from us so quickly. That God sends the moth to eat away our treasures. And God permits the evil corruptions and lusts of thieves to break through and steal our stuff before they're caught, or when we're not looking and unawares of their activity. In other words, the loss of the temporal, if we understand who God is, the loss of the temporal in this life is ordered by God. As Hannah said in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7, when she was rejoicing at the Lord answering prayer, she said, the Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He does that. He makes poor and he makes rich. And this can happen whether we prioritize the kingdom of God or not. We can prioritize the kingdom of God and still lose everything. Like Job. Now, the Lord was merciful to give it back. At least that which didn't relate to his own family, his children, he couldn't get them back, although he did gain another 10 children. Everything else was doubled. But it was taken from him, wasn't it? The Lord can take it from us, even when we do prioritize the things of God. But the point the Lord is getting to our hearts here is that if our goal is the heavenly treasure, if we're trying to accumulate treasure in heaven, then the treasures on earth, whatever they are that God gives to us, we will hold more loosely. And he won't harm us, because as he says later on there in verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What you value, that's what your heart is given to. So, let's think of the person who tries to straddle both worlds. And he says, I'm a Christian, and I know the Lord Jesus Christ, but they live for the temporal. You will know it when they lose the temporal, because it will be like the end of their life. And the response will be like, everything has caved in. All that they've worked for is gone. And you'll see it by the response when it goes, pfft. You may also see it even at the end of their lives when they realize that all that they lived for didn't really matter anything, as now they think of standing before God and giving account of themselves. It may begin to dawn then, really, what have I lived for? And they will realize that the treasure has always been earthly. Contrast that with the individual who lays up treasure in heaven, though he may be rich. Let's give that. We're not going to talk about the poverty-stricken person because we can understand that. Well, he's in poverty, he has to value something eternal. But let's imagine someone is wealthy. Let's imagine someone has all the money they could ever desire and all the wealth accumulated. When that person, if his treasure is in heaven, when he loses all the temporal, he's able to say, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. It's all from God anyway. And he's seen fit to take it. And I'm laying up treasure in heaven because I'm only passing through in this life as a pilgrim and a stranger. I want us to meditate a little longer on verse 33 of chapter 6, this familiar verse. As I change direction, you wonder what to preach, what am I going to preach now, Lord? Here's where the Lord led, and I trust that as we consider it together, the Lord will help us greatly. We're thinking of the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Note with me, first of all, the priority of the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The priority of the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. There is inherent there, seek ye first, a sense of priority. Now the question may be asked, before we go further into the application here, what is the kingdom of God? What does the Lord mean by the kingdom of God? It is that which is governed by Christ. And it has a twofold sense in which it is used. It is used sometimes in the sense of a present reality, as in it's existing now. And it also has a sense of an eternal reality, where it is more full and more comprehensive. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, you see the Lord using the term in the sense of the present reality. Matthew 12, verse 28, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you." That's the sense of the present. If I am casting out devils by the Spirit of God, if I am doing this, then know the kingdom of God has come. It's right here, it's right now. It's a present reality. But it also takes a sense of a future reality. When the Lord says in Mark chapter 14, verse 25, when they're sitting at the Last Supper, Mark 14, verse 25, "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And so there has a sense of being future. You have the kingdom of God coming now and the kingdom of God that still awaits in the future. And the sense is that with the coming of Christ, the kingdom of God unfolded itself and came right to men. But it continues to grow and advance and will have its full, complete experience in the future. And we still await that. The message of the kingdom of God is to call men to submit to the reign of Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 1, you will see this by the preaching of the great prophet John. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. He has been preaching, and the Lord comes after him, carrying on the same work that John has been preaching. Mark 1, verse 14, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." Now John had been saying the same thing, it was coming. And now the Lord comes and he preaches the gospel of the kingdom of God. And you say, well, what's the gospel of the kingdom of God? What was Jesus saying? Well, verse 15 answers that, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." So the message of the kingdom of God that was being communicated by John and then by Jesus as he came after him was this sense: the kingdom of God has come, and that is, that requires you to repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is the message of the sovereign governing power of Christ, and that men are to submit to him and repent of their sins toward him and to love him and to serve him. And before we go any further, I ask you the question, have you come into the kingdom of God? Have you? Have you repented and believed the gospel? Because no matter how you say, you know, I was born into a Christian family, I've went to church my entire life, I was raised in a Christian nation, whatever kind of answer that people will give that often have no grounds in the Word of God whatsoever, you need to ask yourself, have I repented and believed the gospel? Have I? And do I continue to repent and believe the gospel? Because there's a mark of the genuinely saved is that they continue to repent and believe the gospel. There's this message that comes in the sense of the kingdom of God that calls us to repent and believe the gospel. But in Matthew chapter 6, it's going further, is it not? I think it is. It's dealing with the people of God. It's dealing with believers. Because in contrast with them, there are mentioned in verse 32, the Gentiles. And what the Lord is getting at there is the unbeliever, the ignorant, those who don't know any better. They prioritize the earthly. They seek after those things, and that's what they live for. But those who are true believers are encouraged to prioritize the kingdom of God, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So it's an ongoing thing. It's not just a matter of, I repented and believed the gospel, and I came into the kingdom of God, I sought it. But it's this idea of continually seeking the kingdom of God, and not just continually seeking the kingdom of God, but seeking it first. The manifestation of the kingdom of God is not seen in some earthly building or something that can be seen tangibly. And you say, there's the kingdom of God, I can see it, and there's like a passport you can apply for, and so on and so forth. It's not like that. It's not tangible. In fact, Paul says in Romans 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not tangible. It's not what you see and what you taste and what you touch and experience with your senses in the physical world. But it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. In other words, the manifestation of the kingdom of God. How is it manifested? How do you see its existence? By righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost in the believer's life. The believer exhibits continually the kingdom of God by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. This is what Jesus meant when he said the kingdom of God is within you. It's not to be seen all around. And when Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. There is something that can't be seen physically by the eye, but still is very real. The kingdom of God that dwells within the heart of every genuine believer. And every genuine believer continues to prioritize the kingdom of God. That is what he is saying in verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. It's not a once-for-all activity. It's a continued activity of putting it first. Now, are you doing that? Are you? Do you prioritize the kingdom of God? He goes on to say then, and his righteousness. And his righteousness. What does he mean by this? Sometimes people take this and they think it's the righteousness of the believer as he lives in obedience to God. To seek first the righteousness of their obedience. And I have problems with that. I don't really think that's what the Lord's getting at. To prioritize, because essentially that would mean prioritize the kingdom of God and your works. And that doesn't sound like the gospel to me. The righteousness spoken of here by Jesus Christ is that which Paul grasped and clarified and elaborated upon, especially in the book of Romans. When he talked about the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is not the inherent righteousness of God, and I'm not going to turn there for time. It's not that God is inherently righteous, though he is. The righteousness of God, which is imputed to believer, is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We dealt with it, at least we touched on it, last Lord's Day. When we said that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And it's those who are in Christ, and that representation of Christ, his righteousness, is what is imputed to the believer. But it's what we seek every day, at least it ought to be. It's what we prioritize every day. If I prioritize my own obedience over the righteousness of Christ, that will lead me into despair. If I prioritize the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that will lead me into hope and victory and joy, because I think of all that accomplished versus what my petty attempts at righteousness accomplish, because they don't accomplish anything. My righteousness, yes, God can use our petty efforts, but it doesn't please him in the way the righteousness of Christ does. The righteousness of Christ is what is well-pleasing to the Father, and the true believer evidences his dependence on the grace of God and the fact he is saved by no merit of his own by continually looking to the righteousness of Christ. And so they pray. How do they pray? They come in their prayers, not, our Father, I have been so good today, hear me. No. The evidence, the fact they're genuine believers by their confession, I come in the name of Jesus Christ. I rest in the merit of your Son. I look to him as my blood and righteousness, as the garment of my salvation, as the purity with which I'm allowed and permitted to stand before you, God. You prioritize his righteousness. And so I think, without spending any more time, I hope now you've something of a grasp of what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is this reign of Christ that comes fully when he arrives, or at least in part when he arrives, and then more fully when we are with him in glory. It's the realm where he governs that we are to submit to. And his righteousness is really the gospel. It's the gospel of the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. Now I say again, every believer here by Jesus Christ is called to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness every day. In fact, it goes further, doesn't it? We are called to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first every day. Now, the word first in the Greek there means first. That's what it means. It doesn't mean anything else. It is calling the priority of the believer to put the kingdom of God as the pinnacle of his existence and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, why does this need to be said? You would think that a believer would know this, that he would just understand this, and Jesus wouldn't have to say, you need to prioritize this. But there are things that oppose it. There are a couple of things you can see from this passage. I think they're maybe not the only things, but they're certainly key things that militate against us prioritizing the kingdom of God and his righteousness, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. First, we might say human approval. Human approval. Men seek the approval of other men. You can see this in Matthew 6 here. Look at verse 2. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And what is their reward? Their reward is the sense that people know what I am doing. Oh, look at me, I am giving alms. I am seeking that human approval. Same in verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. They look for the praise of men, the commendation of men. It's the same in verse 16. When ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. The amount of times I've had people tell me I'm fasting, I think, why are you telling me that? Why? Is it for some reward? Seriously, I'm not going to think very much about it, because the Lord says we don't do this. We don't even, never mind saying it, we don't even look like people that are fasting. We wash our faces and we try to look as if we're not fasting at all. But human approval, I think that militates seeking first the kingdom of God, does it not? It does. Human approval. That we want the praise of men. And when we live in the fear of man and what man thinks and consider man, then that can militate against the priority of seeking first the kingdom of God. But not only human approval, temporal prosperity. You can see it in verses 19 through 21. We've already read them. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And he goes on to say, of course, in verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Temporal prosperity. I think this keeps people back as well. They want the temporal, and they shelve the eternal. Now, this is brought out very clearly, I think, if you move over a few pages to Matthew 13, in the parable of the sower, and the Lord gives explanation here, and you will see that what militates against men living out the word of God are the same two things I've pointed out from Matthew chapter 6, human approval and temporal prosperity. They militate against going on with God. Matthew 13, let's just get to the interpretation of the various grounds. Verse 20. Not spend too much time here. Matthew 13, verse 20. I trust you know the Lord gives the parable and then he explains it. You see verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. This is what it is. But one hearing the word of the kingdom. Well, in fact, we'll read there verse 19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. So there's someone, the word doesn't make any profit at all. They didn't grasp it. They didn't understand it. It didn't take any root at all. But look at verse 20. He that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon, with joy, receiveth it. So he embraces it with joy. Perhaps he walks an aisle or he makes a profession of faith and he says to the pastor, I want to seek the Lord for salvation tonight. And he goes with him and he prays with him and talks with him. And with joy he says, I'm saved. But something militates against him continuing to seek first the kingdom of God. Verse 21, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Now where does tribulation and persecution arise from? It arises from men. It arises from other people who don't believe as you believe. And then you begin to seek what? Human approval. Instead of being castigated, instead of being persecuted, instead of enduring tribulation, instead of being hated and despised for the name of Jesus Christ, you're offended. And you don't continue to seek first the kingdom of God. Human approval. But you'll see also in the temporal prosperity. Look at verse 22. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. He stops seeking first the kingdom of God after having made profession, after having some exhibition of being a Christian. He stops seeking first the kingdom of God because of his desire for temporal prosperity. Those two things. I say they may not be everything, but they're certainly very clearly brought out in Matthew 6 and right here in the parable of the sower. That human approval and temporal prosperity are the things that stop men, prohibit men, oppose men from seeking first the kingdom of God, prioritizing what really matters. Solomon, on the other hand, at the start of his life, certainly when he becomes king, is a wonderful positive example for us. Because in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, as this young man looks to reigning the nation after the mighty, memorable reign of his father David, Solomon comes to the throne. And you can see how Matthew 6 kind of works itself out here in Solomon's experience. 2 Chronicles chapter 1 verse 7. In that night did God appear unto Solomon and said unto him, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said unto God, thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father, and hast made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth, a multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this thy people? What's he saying as he reigns? What's he saying? This is the kingdom of God. This belongs to the Lord. And what do I need? I need to prioritize. I need to prioritize it. And what they need, not what I need so much, but what they need is for me to have wisdom. So he prioritizes the kingdom. Verse 11, God said to Solomon, because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast asked long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall any after thee have the like. At that point, he sought first the kingdom of God. He prioritized what was beyond merely the temporal and his own selfish desires. And he didn't think about human approval in the sense of wanting to be seen big and great in the eyes of men. He just was in fear and trepidation, desiring that he might guide the people of God aright. So we've seen the priority of the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first. Seek first. I think it's plain enough that it should be prioritized. The kingdom of God, the reign of Christ, the government of Jesus Christ has to be prioritized. And the gospel of his righteousness. But secondly, the privileges of the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The privileges. There are privileges, of course, that come to those who are part of the kingdom of God and have experienced his righteousness. Many privileges. And largely, I think it is liberating to understand this. First, one of the privileges is to realize that there's no master but Jesus Christ. No master but Jesus Christ. That may sound oppressive to some ignorant souls, because everyone wants to be their own master and governor of their own lives and dictate to themselves what they should do and where they should go and how they should live. But to the people of God, there is this privilege whereby we can say, no, it's not about me, it's about him. And that's very freeing. You can see it again in Matthew 6, this time in the Lord's Prayer, or the prayer the Lord gave for his disciples, where he says, thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That the prayer, the heart, or the head, we might say, of the prayer that is offered here isn't about my kingdom and my riches and my wealth and me doing things for me. At the head of the prayer is thy kingdom, and I want thy kingdom to come. I seek first the kingdom of God, and as I seek it first, part of it comes into my prayer where I'm praying, thy kingdom come, Lord. So what we're saying, it's both present and still to be fulfilled, still a reality to be unfolded in the future. And it is constantly building, and there's more of the crescendo as all the elect are gathered in. And we have this liberating position to realize that the world out there says life is about you and living for you and trying to accumulate everything for you. And then you're judged based on that. You're judged based on how much you earn or how large your house is and how often you can refresh your car. And these kind of things, you look around, you see people falling into this trap. It's an amazing thing. There's a book, I can't remember the title of it, but it deals with finances and money and so on. And it talked about how doctors and people of that ilk are some of the most poor people in a society. Not in the sense they have no money, in the sense they have nothing to show for it except for the stuff they keep buying. Because they go and live in certain suburbs where other people of money live, and then they're refreshing their cars and buying their speedboats and jet skis and so on and so on. And they look on and see their ratty old car and they think, I need to upgrade. And they have that pressure of keeping up with the Joneses. And they stay in poverty. They never get liberty. They have to work to 65 when if they had managed their finances well and wisely, they probably could have retired at 40. But they can't. And they continue on under pressure, unwisely, living for the treasure of this world under the burden of what men think. And young people are doing the same today. They will not put up that picture on Instagram or Facebook unless they look their best. That's not my good side. I don't like the way my hair is there. Don't be putting that up. I definitely wouldn't put that, whatever. And they feel pressure to convey a life of perfection and something to be envious of. Sad, isn't it, how shallow it all is? And you know, it's liberating to say, Lord, I live under your headship, your master. I make decisions in life based upon pleasing you. And I don't really care two hoots of what others think. If I'm pleasing God, it matters not who I displease. And if I displease God, it matters not who I please. And so if you keep that in mind, you let that, I tell you as a preacher, I need to keep that in mind all the time. If I please God, it matters not who I displease. It doesn't matter. I don't mean to say I live without regard to men. That's not what I'm saying either. But if what I'm doing pleases the master, it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. And what I do displeases him. Again, it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. It's irrelevant. And that is free. That is freeing, because then I only have to listen to one voice. Not all your voices. And not the voices of all society out there that say this and say that and say the other. Oh, you'll hear many voices. Different voices. I remember whenever I was getting married, someone said to me, this is 2005, they said, are you buying a house? No, we're not buying a house yet. Well, you better get on the ladder. You better buy a house. I'm putting this pressure on to buy a house. Because they were escalating. Prices were going up $15,000, $20,000 a month. And it was getting beyond the ability for anyone on a normal wage to afford a house. And the idea was, you better get on quickly. But I just listened to the Lord, and it wasn't the Lord's will for us to buy at that time. And 13 years on, we still never bought a house. And that's okay. People feel under pressure because it's the done thing to buy a house or to have whatever that kind of car is that is expected to have or to look a certain way. But listen to one voice. Lord, what would you have me to do? Would you have me buy a house? Would you? Would you have me buy that car? Would you? You live in the freedom of, it's what the Lord thinks. And see everyone else. If they disagree with the Lord, I don't have to worry about them. No master but Jesus Christ. That's a privilege of the kingdom of God. Seeking it first. If you seek first the kingdom of God, the first privilege is no master but Jesus Christ. No voice to listen to but Jesus Christ. Secondly, no righteousness but Jesus Christ. That also is really liberating. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. His righteousness, not my own. I prioritize His righteousness. And it is liberating. You go back again to the prayer that is taught by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 6, verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's liberating to be able to forgive. And to be forgiven. I don't have to live under the burden of trying to withhold forgiveness from someone. I don't have to do that. That's a burden, you know. People live under that burden. They think they're obligated to not forgive because they see some injustice that may have been done. There may have been an injustice done. There may have been. But you're carrying around that burden of not being free to forgive because you feel you can't. But the Lord says you can. You absolutely can. You can forgive. And you can forgive and know what it is to be forgiven because it's not about your righteousness and it's not about your perfect life and it's not about depending on you or anyone else or the church or anything to represent you. You have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's the essence of the gospel. I don't want to go over last week. Please, if you weren't here, listen to last week. Get an understanding of the gospel. And see that the righteousness of Christ liberates. It's so liberating. That is why the righteousness of Christ and the blood that He shed is why, Paul says, and is able to say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And there is also this privilege, if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, not only no master but Jesus Christ, no righteousness but Jesus Christ, but no concerns but Jesus Christ. No concerns but Jesus Christ. That's essentially what Matthew 6 is all heading towards. That you have natural concerns about what you should eat and what you should drink and wherewithal you should be clothed. These are natural concerns. Of course they have within them a sense of ingratitude because as the Lord says, you have. Why are not the things that you already have not sufficient for you? These matters not sufficient? There is a sense of ingratitude in it. Is the life not more than meat? Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Why are you looking for more? A sense of ingratitude. There's also just the Lord getting at this point. You don't have to be concerned. The whole world is concerned about these things. The whole world, at some point or other, is concerned about eating and drinking and clothing. And that's just the simple things. I mean, there's much more involved there. You know, a roof over your head and all the other practical aspects, you know, meeting the utility bills and all of that. Having a job that really finances the ability to eat and drink and all. That's a worry. That's a concern. When you hear the whispers going around, there's going to be layoffs. What you call them here, people are laid off their work. Whenever you hear about that, and you start to worry and get concerned, and you panic, what if I'm amongst the number? Jesus says you don't have to worry about that stuff. You just don't. If you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. Your Father knoweth you have need of these things. He knows. You don't have to be concerned. He is taking away, as we said earlier, the tension. The tension. When I wonder about prioritizing things in life and what to put first and whether or not the spiritual or the temporal, and I'm trying to navigate that. Always, always the safe ground is prioritize the spiritual and the temporal will be taken care of. I remember the first time I saw this, at least the first memory I have of seeing this as a Christian was actually in the experience of my wife, Melanie. We weren't married at the time, but she was in the middle of her degree in human nutrition and dietetics, and I remember her struggle, but she's a diligent student, and would given her, I had actually never seen up close and personal someone so diligent in their studies, I couldn't quite understand it, but there you are. I was probably trying to be, I was jealous of her time, of course. She was giving herself to her studies. And I came to the Lord's Day. And she was like, just set it aside. And didn't study. Didn't lift one book. This is a day for the renewal of the spirit. It's the market day of the soul. I'm giving myself to this, even though that exam was on Monday, that paper's due on Monday. Prioritizing the spiritual, the Lord will give the help needed to get it done. So if you're a student and you feel that pressure, and you know, there's a meeting or whatever, and there's Sunday and I have this on Monday, and I feel I need to do the study, you go and talk to Melanie. Because she went through it. Even as a young believer. Oh, I was a much older believer when the same thing would apply when I was in Bible college. But I had been a Christian a long time by that stage. And still her example would stick out in my head whenever you had an exam on Monday. And the sense of bringing out the books on Sunday afternoon. I was like, no, the Lord will take care of it. Prioritize the spiritual. Put Christ first on His day. That's all He asks. One day in seven. That's it. Prioritize me. Not that you don't prioritize Him the rest of the time, but in that very deliberate sense amongst His people like we're doing here and now. And the Lord always took care, and always does take care. He handles the temporal for us. The privileges, we've seen that. We've seen the priority. We come thirdly and finally, the publication of the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We do not well if we hold our peace, do we? With such news as this. Really, Matthew 6 verse 33 is so liberating for all men. And Jesus is communicating this, and He is saying, look, you want to really live life. And you want to be free from the natural burdens and also make your life matter. It's here, Matthew 6 33. Everyone's looking for meaning. It's found here, Matthew 6 33. Everyone's wanting to be liberated from their burdens, right here, Matthew 6 33. People don't want to have the worries and concerns about what other people think. Right here, Matthew chapter 6. All that man seeks for is answered by Jesus Christ right here. And yet still people go on and try through their own philosophical stupidity try to find another solution and they will feel. I know because I have lived and still seek to live Matthew 6:33. I do. I don't. It's not perfect every day. But on the primary things, on the main issue, that Christ has the government of my life. And I want His glory above all other things. And people say to you, how do you preach the way you do? You're not scared and whatever. No, I don't even think about it. What comes into your mind doesn't come into my mind because I live under the authority of Christ. I don't even think about what others think. I just say, here's what the word is. It will either be a savor of life unto life for you, or death unto death. But that is not my concern. I am the messenger speaking the word of Christ. That's it. And it's so liberating. And it's liberating for all. And so we should tell other people about it because they're out there. They're out there seeking other things. They're seeking satisfaction in immoral living and drug abuse. And all sorts of selfish carnality. And we are living in a day where almost we might say they know not what they do. They have no clue. And here we are with the truth. And you meet people every day in your work. And doing your shopping. And getting your hair cut and all of this. Do you tell them? When they talk about the burdens of life. When they talk about being weighed down. You say, look, I have the answer for you. It's really simple, actually. I want to show you the answer for you. And you read them Matthew 6. You read them verse 19, right down. You tell me, are you feeling the concerns Jesus addresses here? Do you feel them? Do you feel the pressure of society? Do you feel a sense of having to live up to these things? Do you feel all that Jesus says you don't have to? If you put him first, if you seek his kingdom, if you repent and believe the gospel, and then continue on pursuing him, you will live in absolute freedom. You will be untouchable. The world can't do anything to you. Can't harm you. Can't do anything. Oh, they might take away your life. But what is that? What is that but just promotion to glory? That's all it is. You're going to go sometime anyway. Jesus used very strong words at various times. Here it's very tender, I think. It's trying to liberate men, set them free. But if you come here today and you sit as we close and you say, I'm a Christian, you need to realize that brings obligations upon you. That the true Christian seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the other things you're after, he will deal with, and they're not your priority. Your priority is him. He said very strongly in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, no man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You're not worthy. You put your hand to the plough, you say, I've come to Jesus, I've believed in Jesus, I've repented of my sins, I have come to him, I've put my hand to the plough, now I'm turning back. I'm going back to career, I'm going back to relationships, I'm going back to satisfying men and living and keeping up with the Joneses and whatever it is. I'm going back there. I put my hand to the plough and go back, and he says, not fit for the kingdom of God. Not fit. That's his language, not mine. You have to wrestle with that. You have to wrestle with, is that saying I'm not saved? You have to wrestle with that. You have to wrestle with that. I can't tell you. I do not have from God the authority to say, you're a Christian. That's something you work out between you and God. And by the witness of his Holy Spirit, where he says his people seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and they understand that everything else the world seeks after, the Gentiles seek after, they don't have to seek after. They just seek him. And no man, having put his hand to the plow and turning back, is fit for the kingdom of God. That's what he said. It was said of Israel in Hosea 10:2, their heart is divided. Their heart is divided. And you're maybe here this morning and your heart is divided. It shouldn't be. As he said, no man can serve two masters. It's right there in Matthew 6. You can't do it. You cannot do it. You cannot do it. So examine the past week. Was I trying to serve two masters? Examine the schedule for the week ahead. Trying to serve two masters. Come here this morning to appease that little bit of religiosity within you. I've done that now. The other 100 odd hours of the week are mine. No. Seek first the kingdom of God. All times. Every day. And this is a pursuit. Every last one of us need to manifest more and more. I know we're in a world where it isn't popular. I know that. I feel it. I see it. I understand. I'm not sitting up here in an ivory tower saying to you to do something that I don't feel the pressures that you feel. I feel it. We are living in a world where the whole message is designed to dilute the gospel, if not eradicate it completely. And it begins with the preacher. The pressure to not be so direct, to not be so stringent, to not be so clear. It's there. But let us continue on. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Oh, may God give us grace. Let's bow together in prayer.